Before we begin, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue this section of our study, we thank you for the opportunity to look into the future. John has provided this for us as you have informed him. Therefore, it is a subject that gives us great encouragement for our eternal future. And we pray the Holy Spirit will guide us as we continue in this particular paragraph. And we'll lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. And the paragraph is Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. Last night we engaged verse 11, which opens the paragraph. But that's okay. I just wish you'd do it at the beginning because it sounds like a lead-in, like on the Tonight Show. Here's Joe. The opening verse of the paragraph is Revelation 19:11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. A few little points to remind you of where we are. We noted that Jesus Christ is Commander-in-Chief of the elect angelic armies, and therefore he is the conquering hero that now is riding to the rescue. He is coming in on a white horse, and he's going to subdue Lucifer and his minions, as well as those that have been influenced by those he indwelt, meaning the beast dictator. There is the false prophet down in Jerusalem, and then there are these four major global armies that are converging on the Valley of Jezreel to wage war there, with the ultimate goal being Jerusalem itself, and the Jews are in their crosshairs. So the deliverance is reminiscent of the Lord's deliverance of the Jews at Little Bitter Lake that we studied many years ago. That's in Exodus chapter 14. And he delivered them there as he stood between the Israelites who were defenseless and Pharaoh's advancing army. And the next day he bored a hole in Little Bitter Lake, blew it dry, and allowed them to go across dry shod to safety. And then as there was the pursuit by Pharaoh's army, he allowed the trench I don't know how he did that, but he allowed the water to flow back into the trench and drowned Pharaoh's army. Exodus 14, verse 13 notes that the Lord saved Israel on that day from the hand of the Egyptians. We know that he is going to save Israel on this particular day, a day yet future, and certain principles emerge. For example, in Psalm 22:5, to you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. So the principle that emerges is regardless of the circumstance, Jesus Christ will cause the Israelites to be delivered from their enemies. At the second advent, he will vigorously do so with the result that they will be rescued. Presently, the Jews need to be delivered. They're up against Hamas. They're up against the Palestinians. They're up against the sons of Hagar yet again. And always will be until the events that we're studying here this evening and probably on Sunday for sure take place in the future. So the Jews have to be smart enough to know how to defend themselves. They're in harm's way. They have chosen to be there. And they are wanted out of the way by their major adversary, the Arabs, the Muslims, the Palestinians at all. And it's always going to be that way. They have to be smarter. I tell you what, the Palestinians and their ilk are slow learners. They always want to raise some kind of flag, charge forward, take Israel, throw bombs in there. And the Jews always outdo them, always beat them back, always defeat them. Yet they keep coming back, which is Galatians 4:29. So my hat's off to them. They're at it again. And the Jews always will outsmart them because they're the smartest people in the world anyhow. Apparently, these Arab people are not up to speed mentally to take care of this. So we applaud these people for their ability and their moxie on how to defend themselves against really overwhelming opposition. So many people are against them in the Arabian perimeter and are therefore supportive of what the Palestinians do, regardless of what some of them say. So continue to pray for Israel. They're certainly in need of our prayers at the present hour. Well, now the symbol of his certain victory, this is the one in the future, is indicated at his appearance when the opposing armies will see him advancing mounted on a white horse. Now the identity of the rider is indicated by two metonymies, faithful and true. Now metonymy is a figure of speech that replaces the name of one thing with the name of something else closely associated with it. Now these are attributes that are noted here. Jesus Christ is the rider, and one of his attributes is faithfulness, and the other is truth. Among many attributes that he possesses, these two are cited here. This is not, therefore, the rider's name, but two characteristics closely associated with him. Faithful is the noun pistos, worthy of belief, trust, or confidence. So we certainly can place our confidence in him. He is the rider on the white horse, which means he's always victorious. And therefore, he is faithful to the Jews, and he's faithful to the royal family, members of the royal family in the church age. And this indicates that a person who is faithful is dependable. We can always count on him. We can always trust in him. The Lord will always and forever be faithful to Israel. As we've been pointing out under Zionophobia, the Jews have chosen to place themselves in harm's way when they need to be dispersed so that they cannot be conglomerated into one small geographic perimeter and therefore become a very easy target for the dark side. But since 1948, they've been smart enough to fend off these attacks by the Arabs, and they apparently will be victorious on this occasion. But the reason they are is that God always protects Israel. In the past, they have deviated from the standards of the Mosaic law. They have deviated from the sacrifices that are to be practiced under the Levitical code. They've gone into idolatry. They have gone away from the God of Israel, Yahweh Elohim, and have been disciplined for that all the way to five cycles of discipline on five different occasions. Nevertheless, they survive. And every time they have been dispersed, that has been a way of protecting them from their adversaries. And so today we continue to lift up our Lord's people in prayer, namely Israel, and remembering Psalm 122, verse 6 in the process, that we are to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So in comments earlier in our study, I related to you the concept of Zionophobia, fear for the Jews who have returned to the land of Israel ahead of the Lord's perfect timing. The perfect timing is the second advent. That's when he will regather Israel from the four corners of the world. And those individuals, the believers, will move into the millennial kingdom. They will populate client nation Israel. And at that time, the full borders that the Lord had promised Abraham will be in evidence, all the way from the Nile River to the west, to the Euphrates River in the east, to the north, present-day Turkey, and to the south, the Indian Ocean and the Persian Gulf. That is a huge piece of real estate, and the Jews will populate that, those that are alive at the second advent, and they will repopulate the land. And that will be theirs for 1,000 years. They will have many blessings as a result, but those who have the phenomenal above the norm blessings will be those who earned escrow in time, and therefore they have escrow blessings in eternity. Well, not only are they the sworn enemy of the sons of Hagar, they are at the same time at enmity with the Lord, since they continue to reject Jesus as Messiah. They recognize Jesus as the God that is followed primarily by Christians. I say primarily by Christians There are Christians who call themselves Christians who are not Christians, but they revere Jesus as at least as a nice guy. But as Savior, there are a lot of people in Christendom that do not understand how that plays out. I learned that from many of you in this congregation. When I first came here, I thought that simply because you believed Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, that meant you were saved. And I was told by many of you that, no, that's not right. We didn't believe that. We knew he died on the cross for our sins, but we had no idea that had anything to do with salvation. So that means there's a bunch of heathen came into this church, and they had to be taught in some manner or fashion, either before they came or while they were here, that faith alone in Christ alone and belief in his work on the cross and the fact he was resurrected from the dead, all of these things are presentation of the gospel. And faith placed in that information is what saves you. And therefore, believing you have eternal life simply through faith alone is the issue. So they are the sworn enemy of the sons of Hagar, and they are out of sequence with the plan of God for their future. So we have to pray for them. We are Zionophobic. We are concerned for them. We're not opposed to them being there. The fact that they're there is their business, and we don't meddle with that. Now, the Lord is faithful to Israel. That's a fact. But in the Old Testament, it informs us that when Israel is not faithful to the Lord, then predator nations are allowed to cause them harm. So the Palestinians today constitute a predator nation, and they are trying to cause Israel harm. Nothing new to that. It's happened over the centuries, even the millennia. They've attacked Israel. And so as a result of that, Psalm 122:6 comes into view. The difference then between the current spiritual status quo and that of the tribulation is that there will be a significant number of Jews that will believe in Jesus as Messiah. And they will therefore believe that he is Savior. 144 Jews will become evangelists, and they will be scattered around the world, and they'll be evangelizing people in wherever they are located. But the scriptures tell us 12,000 from each of the tribes, and therefore 144,000 of these people will be evangelists. The faithful writer therefore has returned. It is the second advent, and he is there to do the final deliverance. This is going to be the fulfillment of all of the prophecies that have been given to Israel. The unconditional covenants are going to be fulfilled. You're going to see the Jews move into a specific land. You're going to see a leadership covenant fulfilled through Jesus Christ, line of David, and all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That he is a Jew, not a Semitic. Isaac is the first natural-born Jew. Abraham's wires were redone for him so that he became genetically a Jew. This is called a miracle. Isaac was a Jew when he was born. Esau was not. And therefore, Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons. He became known later as Israel. And therefore, they're the 12 sons of Israel. And when they went down to Egypt, the family of about 70 stayed there for over 40 years. And when they came out in the Exodus, they were the 12 tribes of Israel. And they moved into the Hornada, and it took them 40 years to get rid of those people who were going to hold everything back because they had no doctrine. They did not know how to function in freedom. They'd been slaves for 400 and some odd years. They didn't know how to make decisions on their own, and therefore they were incapable of understanding freedom. And if they had it, they would not have been able to maintain it. Therefore, there's a problem with giving those who are in slavery freedom before they have the capacity for the freedom. A great responsibility is going to be put on these Jews as they leave Egypt and move into the Hornada. And when they get there, then they become a bunch of whiners and mulers and carrying on about they don't have any water and they don't have any food and woe is me. Well, God is providing for them. He understands they need to grow up spiritually. He's given them the Ten Commandments. That's the famous picture you see with Moses and his rocks. And then, of course, it was the entire Mosaic Law was communicated by Jesus Christ to Moses. And his job is to organize this religion so that they can begin to practice that religion observe the sacrifices, observe all of the things that go on regarding the Levitical code and everything that is presented to them, which function as visual aids explaining the coming Messiah. And many of them got that, but most of them did not. We know that Caleb and Joshua got it. We know that Moses got it and so on. But when it came time to go take the land, it was the second generation that really paid attention. It was the second generation that had enough doctrine to follow Joshua into the land and take it. And ultimately, you wind up with David becoming the first king of the line of Judah. And so there was Saul, but we've done away with him. He was a complete failure. But the prophetic line was David. And David, of course, was the ultimate leader of the nation Israel, and all subsequent kings were compared to him as whether they were good or bad. And so this is the issue. Coming out of that slavery, they had to learn doctrine, and the first generation could not. The second generation apparently had enough to go take the land. So this is an issue that needs to be understood with anyone who believes in Christ, is they are not capable of enjoying the privileges and opportunities that they possess until they learn that they possess them. And then they have to learn how to use them. So there's inculcation, there's retention, and then there's application. And that is a process, and it takes time. So when a new believer expresses his faith in Christ, then he's only just begun. He then becomes a student without portfolio. He has to avail himself to strict academic discipline and consistent intake of biblical concepts. He has to therefore build a large inventory of ideas, one that has constellations of thought, meaning that various doctrines can interconnect as he thinks through issues that he faces. And therefore, he can make an analysis to how to discern things, how to evaluate circumstances, how to make good decisions from a position of strength. And when believers do not do that, although saved, they are easy prey for the dark side. And they can be lured in almost anything. So the second metonymy is true, the noun alethanos, the content of ideas revealed to divine integrity and the antithesis of all that is false. He is true. And how many times did we note in some of our studies of recent days when he would say to someone who was listening closely for instruction and teaching, I am telling you the truth. Amen, amen. Became an idiom. I am telling you the truth. And then he would tell the truth. So he is truth. And he may be depended upon to lead, guide, and direct us through the word. Now it is truth that gives credibility then to his faithfulness. The element that certifies the veracity of truth is its affinity for divine righteousness. Righteousness is the standard. Righteousness is the concept within the love of God that has absolute standards that cannot in any way be compromised. And though when you log into those standards, then you're thinking like the judge. And the thinking of the judge is what must be accumulated in the soul of the individual. Now, Jesus Christ possessed this. We are at Jesus Christ returning to this earth at the second advent in a resurrection body. He is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. It is in his true humanity that he comes back. He is seated on the white horse. Deity does not sit. He is the fulfillment of the promise that there will be divine leadership for Israel in the millennial kingdom. He will sit on David's throne. He is the fulfillment of the Davidic line that was promised to Abraham. So it is important when he comes back for everyone to understand that he is a spokesman for the absolute concept of reality and truth possessed by the attribute of divine righteousness. He cannot be questioned. Therefore, he is the perfect judge. He is the perfect one to police this planet. He doesn't need a staff. He doesn't need judges, juries, laws, anything. He is the law. He will establish every policy that needs to be understood by the people. He will enforce them with righteous standards behind it. So this is the man that we're all looking for. Right now we're hoping that maybe 2.5 years from now we will have a Savior ride in on a white horse and win some kind of an election and find himself dismounting the white horse and walking into the White House. But I'm telling you here today that that is not going to solve this nation's problems. What we need is a change of thinking within the souls of people in this country. We've lost the thought, and as a result of that, we're accepting as natural and normal and everyday concepts that would cause those people who lived in the day of Paul and all of the other apostles as they wrote the Word of God and established the standards for the New Testament church, and they would have to look at the standards that now are being accepted in complete contradistinction of what they have written in Scripture and think, these people have lost their minds and they are begging for national discipline. So, this is not the political solution. There is no political solution of what we have now. The solution is within the souls of men who decide to get back to the Word of God and acquire its information and then begin to apply it to their daily lives. And when that does not happen, you find Do-Fi running the country. And it's not the Do-Fi fault. They were elected. They are barometer of the thinking of the people. So where's the problem? Is it the Do-Fi that populate the three branches of our government? No. Let's just be realistic about this. The people who put them there have lost the thought. And as a result of that, we're going downhill at warp speed. It is truth that gives credibility to faithfulness. The element that certifies the veracity of truth is its affinity with divine righteousness. So, submission to, loyalty to, and allegiance to divine righteousness is what produces faithfulness. Why are you faithful? Because you're faithful to a set of standards. You will always submit to those. You will always apply those. Therefore, people will recognize the fact that you are loyal to the truth and they will trust you because they know you're faithful. And if you are not able to do this, people will learn from your calf ropes, crawfishing, that you can't be trusted. Jesus is, in fact, Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. He is now going into action in defense of both Jews and Gentiles that have placed their personal faith in Him. He is going to defend them. Now, I think I left out a very important point, so let's go back and pick it up at point 23. The thing that sustains the Lord's faithfulness and truth is His integrity. So what is integrity? Righteousness, justice, grace, and omniscience, namely the thinking of the judge. The thinking of the judge sustains faithfulness. The thinking of the judge ensures truth. Find a person who knows the truth, who has standards, who is associated with the thinking of the judge, and that is a person who can lead people. And he doesn't have to do anything but execute truth. And therefore, people will follow or not. The signal that divine wrath is impending is the fact that Jesus Christ is mounted up. The futuristic present of the verb kathemai, to sit down. And this is not a prophetic future, but a futuristic present, and that's close enough. It describes an event that has not yet occurred, but it is so certain that it is contemplated within the grammar as having already come to pass. In other words, He's communicated to us an idea from the future, and He's put it in a futuristic present tense. Get the apparent oxymoron there, a futuristic present. So how do you evaluate that? It's something that happens in the future, but it is so real to the writer that he puts it as if it has already occurred. That's the idea. So it gets back to this prophetic future we've talked about as well. A report back from the future about what does occur. So when we go through this, I hope you're noting in your notes, you seem to all have these, that when you come to these prophetic futures, and the ones that we're noting here, the futuristic present, please note that the point that is being made is a report from the divine decree. It will happen. This is the power of the Word of God. You can believe this. It is absolutely true. It is a report from the future. We go through these things. I'm telling you a story about Jesus Christ coming to this planet, riding a white horse, and He, with the word of His mouth, is going to destroy hundreds of thousands of people in order to deliver the Jews and believing Gentiles. It says it is in the decree. So we believe it. But it's beyond the human imagination that this could happen. So we have to allegorize this, don't we? Yeah. Well, I'm not allegorizing nothing unless the text indicates it's allegory. And then you do it. There's a reason for it if it's allegorical. It's teaching something. And by the way, a parable is not allegory. A parable is a parable. An allegory is an allegory. They're different. That Jesus Christ, Yahweh Sabaoth, is seated means that He returns in resurrection body, since deity does not sit. And His mission is to execute justice. Isn't that a wonderful idea? What about circumstances that occur maybe in our lifetime? I'm sure you might remember some, where people are being abused in one manner or fashion by another person or another group of people. Let's take Israel and the Palestinians. Isn't anybody going to help those poor people? The Israelites apparently can take care of themselves, but do you know what? We have supplied them with cash on the barrel head to help buy all of those rockets that they send up in the air to take out the rockets that are being sent their way. Who is anteing up for the Palestinians to have all of their little rockets? Who's giving them the money? Jesus Christ is going to protect Israel. Predator nation may take them down one of these days. I don't know. But they are vulnerable because they're in the land ahead of the Jesus Christ regathering, which happens at the second advent. So therefore, we worry about that. We're concerned about them. We're fine with them being there. But we who understand the scripture that is presented to us, we go to the Old Testament, we see there's going to be a regathering. And that the last diaspora occurred in A.D. 70. And we don't see anything. There's no prophecy in the church age that where anyone could assume that in the church age that there's some prophecy that's going to come out of the blue and there's going to be somehow a deliverance of Israel in the church age. It's not there. When are they delivered? When is the diaspora over and the Lord calls them home? Where's that prophecy? Well, it's in Isaiah as well as other places. And when is it historically supposed to occur? At the second advent of Christ, post-tribulation, pre-millennium. That's future. It's future at least 7 years and 1 minute away. So this mission is indicated by the instrumental of means of the noun dikaiosune. The word is integrity. The judge is about to shower down divine justice like a mighty stream. If you are trapped, if you're in an untenable position, if you're being advanced upon by something or someone or some group, you're wanting somebody to come help you fend off these people. Why is it if a burglar comes in your house, you call the police? Why do you do that? You're saying to me, well, I don't need the police. I've got this, that, and the other kind of weapon, and I'll just unload on them right there. Well, okay, there's that. But why do people call the police? They want somebody to intervene and get their tail out of the crack. The one to whom justice has been delegated by the Father and who possesses the attributes of divine integrity is now mounted up. The Jews need help. and somebody's going to ride in on a white horse and provide it. He's galloping back into history, and he is about to kick shins and take names. He will execute two objectives. He will judge and he will wage war. So with the world in chaos, with the Middle East embroiled in a conflagration among four adversarial armies, and with Lucifer in Jerusalem, the ultimate denouement of Lucifer's strategy, the Lord will quickly do three things. Number one, he will judge both unbelieving Jews and Gentiles in baptisms of fire. He will bring the warfare to an end, and he will incarcerate the beast dictator and the false prophet in the lake of fire. Those are three things. There are other things, but those are the three we note here. Now, let's go back to number two. He is going to bring warfare to an end. This is the last war. Well, there's a little bit of a skirmish at the end of the millennium, but that's not going to last very long. Neither will this, as a matter of fact. Let's take a look at a topographical map of the northern part of Israel. I want to point out some sites to you. I have some arrows here because the best map I could find had a little bitty writing, but I do think that you can see the words, at least here in this room. This orange right here reads Mount Gilboa. The arrow at near the top there is Jezreel. It's a city. And below to the left is Megiddo, a city. And then off to the extreme left is Mount Carmel. And Mount Carmel extends a promontory that sticks out into the Med. But it's a mountain that runs up to a certain point, and then it dips down, and there's this long, wide valley that is created. This valley has a number of names that you find throughout scriptures. I'm going to give you several of the names. You have the Valley of Megiddo, because there's a city sitting on one side of it. But then the other passage is the Valley of Jezreel, because it's on the other side, and people refer to it as the Valley of Jezreel. Then you have the Valley of Esdraelon, which is further down. It's not noted on this map, but it's further to the right. And then it finally dumps into the Jordan River. And it is broad and it is big. And it is the place where battles have been fought throughout history. It is a place where in Scripture you find quite a number of significant battles that have taken place there. And these battles have been described in the various passages of the Old Testament, in Chronicles and in Kings and so on. We even studied one of the battles. It was the place at Mount Gilboa. This is where Saul offed himself as he realized that he was being boxed in by the Philistines. There have been others. And finally, it is going to be the place where the last battle of history is going to be executed. Now, it's a campaign. It just simply means that the adversaries involved finally accumulate at this spot after several other battles have been fought. So it's referred to as the Armageddon campaign. Now, Armageddon is Har-Mageddon in the Hebrew, and it simply refers to these cities. Megiddo is the one that is referenced in Armageddon, and it simply is a place that sits on the side of the valley, and sometimes you see it's called Jezreel here on this map, but sometimes it's called the Valley of Megiddo and the Valley of Esdraelon. See, the little cities along the way get the title because it runs almost completely across the north of Israel. It starts at Mount Carmel, which is almost at the Med, where the valley begins to take shape, all the way over to the Jordan River. So it, in essence, slices Israel in half at that point. And the valley is broad and wide and perfect for warfare. In the book Armageddon, published by Theme Bible Ministries on page 10, he references that when Napoleon Bonaparte happened to be in this area and looked down on that valley, he said that all the armies of the world would love to have the opportunity to fight a battle there. It's perfect for warfare. So, there they will come. The king of the north, king of the east, king of the south, king of the west. They will converge at Armageddon, or the Valley of Jezreel, or the Valley of Esdraelon, the Valley of Megiddo. All the same place. It's a broad swath across the north of Israel, which Napoleon said that any military leader would love to form up in that particular geographic location. And that's where they're going to wind up. Now, ultimately, they're going to resolve some issues there and then move southeastward toward Jerusalem. And the ultimate issue, the dark side strategy, is to get to Jerusalem and eliminate all of the Jews there. We'll see the result of that as we move through our study. Now, the word judges is the futuristic present active indicative of the verb krino, to judge in a formal judicial proceeding, that is, the baptisms of fire. There's going to be some judging going on. See if I can go back and find. In our verse, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. So it's going to be judging here, and that makes reference to the baptisms of fire to determine who among the Gentiles goes into the millennial kingdom and who goes to torments, who among the Jews that are living go into the Israelite kingdom in the millennium, and who goes to torments. That's the baptisms of fire. The phrase wages war is one word in the Greek, the futuristic present active indicative of polemeo, to make war. Again, the futuristic present treats these future events with such certainty they may be considered as having already come to pass. So our expanded translation of our first verse of the paragraph, Revelation 19:11. Then I saw the second heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and the victorious rider mounted on it is faithful, trustworthy, and true, perfect integrity. And in divine righteousness, he judges Jews and Gentiles with baptisms of fire and makes war against those he condemns. Let's note some principles of warfare. Point one. War is organized violence imposed by a national entity upon a predator nation that has threatened its sovereignty. That's how we look at it. Predator nation would invert that. But war is organized violence either way. Secondly, just warfare requires integrity of leadership so that martial authority does not allow principles of military science to devolve into the abuse of power. Therefore, there's strategy and tactics, but also policy, rules of engagement, that kind of thing. The issue is to be victorious. The issue is when the parameters of your strategy, tactics, policy, and rules of engagement to defeat the enemy and to destroy anything available to him to cause your warriors or the citizens you defend harm. Three, warfare properly prosecuted meets the violence of evil predators with a greater violence under the principles of integrity and honor. When a predator nation challenges a client nation, and that is the context in which we focus on this, the Jews are a client nation, we are a client nation, and so on. And therefore, we're talking about righteous warfare, which means we are at peace with all adversaries until they attack us. And then we become unwound. But within a policy, with strategy, tactics, rules of engagement. But the violence we unleash must be greater than the violence they impose. Reason you have to say this is that people don't ever want to go to war because people get headaches in war. People get shot. People die. If these people who are trained to do violence, and when the people that they are recruited to defend are in danger and they're deployed to protect them. Their job is to be more violent than the enemy and to subdue them, to cause them to break and to holler calf rope. We don't want to do this anymore. We are sorry we even started this. And some people have to die in defense of freedom, and many have. And we salute them constantly in this church as best we know how. But people have to put their lives on the line so that others can live and survive in freedom. And it's an ugly business, but it's a business that has to be done on occasion. And four, Jesus administers violence at the second advent by means of righteous standards of justice, protecting the principles of divine righteousness. Righteousness demands that those who are being attacked by a predator nation be defended and defeated. At the second advent, Jews and Gentiles are the targets of the demonically inspired Armageddon campaign. A campaign that has the Jews in Jerusalem as its final target. The Jews include men, women, and children in a city and its environs that have started nothing. They're in a prime piece of real estate that every nation in the world would love to control and therefore have access to. It connects three continents. It is an advantageous place to be and to control. And the Jews sit there. And in this Armageddon campaign, part of the dark side strategy is to use those people who are doing battle in Armageddon, that whoever is a victor there, to come down and use them to destroy the Jews. And therefore, the Jews are the targets. Now, to deliver the innocent, the guilty must be killed. It is righteous and just that those who would impose violence upon the innocent be removed from history. Violently. Seven. When the cause, it is just, then killing the enemy is virtuous, honorable, and necessary. Innocent people have to be defended. This is the devil's world. It is not the millennial kingdom. Jesus is not running the show today. He's allowed client nations to do that. We have to be honorable about these things. And we haven't been for the last 100 years. Certainly since World War II. Those who protest, this is number 8, those who protest that war is never justified have not been in a circumstance where evil predators have them surrounded with the intent to kill them. I would like to see a bunch of pacifists in a circumstance, as so many have been in the past, and wonder if they want to pick up the phone and call for help, because the people that are after them are on the verge of killing them and will kill them if someone doesn't intervene on their behalf. So let me give you 3 examples. Would William Barrett Travis and his fellow Texicans have appreciated it if James Fannin had brought his troops over to San Antonio de Bejar instead of camping out at Goliad? I submit that they would have cheered their arrival. But Fannin delayed and delayed and delayed and never came. All 187 died at the Alamo. Was General Anthony McAuliffe disappointed when General George Patton's Third Army relieved him at Bastogne? Was that a good idea? Were they cheering the arrival of the Third Army? Or were they saying, oh, no, 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 someone may get hurt? Were Lieutenant Jim Lawrence and his fellow soldiers of the 7th Cavalry disappointed by the arrival of A-1E Sky Raiders that showered napalm on the Vietnam aggressors attacking them at Landing Zone Albany in the Yadrang Valley. Jim Lawrence stood in this pulpit about a year or so ago and said, we were happy to see them arrive. It was the only thing that stopped the onslaught. And somewhere around 80% of the people in his group were either killed or injured. It was a massacre. And they all would have been killed had not these guys shown up. Were they happy that they arrived? And were they happy that a bunch of Viet Cong guys got killed that day? Yet pacifists hate war. Most normal people do. But there comes a time when violence is the only means by which innocent people can be delivered from aggressors. And therefore, violence becomes the policy. The Jews and Gentiles who were on the verge of being massacred in Israel were joyous over the sudden and victorious arrival of the man on the white horse. I can't imagine the cheers that went up when he arrived on the scene. It's the Messiah. He's back. And he is going to kick shins, and he's going to take names, and all is going to be well. And then all of a sudden we have an earthquake, an avenue of escape. And then Jesus Christ begins to fill the rivers and the valleys with the blood of the enemy. The Jews and Gentiles who were on the verge of being massacred in Israel were joyous over the sudden and victorious arrival of the man on the white horse. Now, how the Lord will appear as he arrives on the scene over Jerusalem is the subject of the next verse. This is Revelation 19, verse 12. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. I think we can do a little work on this, see how far we can get. This verse begins with the Lord's eyes, ophthalmos. His first order of business is to judge. And his eyes look first for the enemies of the Jews in order to wage war against them. And he is going to subdue them with violence. Now, why am I using that word? Because it's in the passage. What is he going to do to stop this? Look, there are four major world armies. The entire world is in chaos. Lucifer has his man on the throne, where I assume Rome, but somewhere in the former Roman Empire, he's got a guy we call the beast dictator out of Revelation. And he has tried to organize a world government. And assist with the idea of also a world religion. So you have religion and world politics involved in this attempt by Lucifer to get entire control of the planet. And the Jews have become a target. There are more people after the Jews than you can possibly imagine here, let alone the innocent Gentiles involved. Something has to be done, and nothing can be done on a human level. Some divine intervention must occur. Who's the divine? Jesus Christ. What's the intervention? The second advent. What's the denouement? He kicks shins and takes names and blood flows. He is violent. There is no verb thus indicating the intensity of the moment. The verse does not open with the statement, his eyes are a flame of fire, but his eyes a flame of fire. Flame of fire indicates the discerning search for those who are guilty of waging war against Israel. Who are these people? He has the power to discern who the enemy is. He's looking for the enemy. He's tracking the enemy. The Lord is reconnoitering for the purpose of judgment. And the flame of fire communicates the certainty of judgment for those who see him and are guilty. So this is a moment of truth for members of the dark side. When you see this man come in on the white horse, and you realize who that is, it's a moment of clarity for those who are on the dark side. And you have grace before judgment here. It doesn't last long, but there's grace before judgment. That Jesus Christ is presenting himself as the person who has come to resolve the contest. And those that are fighting on the dark side have this moment of clarity where they can say, I was wrong. And have a moment to express positive volition and be spared. But otherwise, they're going to die. Grace before judgment is afforded those who calculate the judge is now on the scene and they've been found wanting. The judge is on the scene and he has all the authority to judge. Some have a moment to respond to the Lord as Savior before he visits wrath upon all who reject him. And all judgment has been granted to him, the Son. John 5:22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. So when he comes back and he has the thinking of the judge, he is absolutely righteous, faithful, and true. Every decision he makes is approved of by divine integrity. He is there to resolve this issue. And then he begins to take care of it. Why? Because only violence can stop this. It has to be a greater violence than the violence that now is being imposed. His eyes, flame of fire, also warns of the purpose of the baptisms of fire, which will call all unbelievers off the face of the earth to be incarcerated in the torments division of Hades. Now, the next characteristic of the Lord's appearance has to do with the adornments on his head, called in the Greek, we have polus diadema. Polus diadema. Many crowns. But these are not crowns, but diadems or a royal headband. The Greek word for crowns is stephanos, translated crown. But this is not a crown, but a wreath given to athletes that excel at the games. That's what Stephanos is. Now, what is the diadem? I have pictures. An often decorated ribbon tied around the head, used as a symbol of royal dignity. It's not a big crown deal, but more like a ribbon. So you can sit on your throne and sit there and have a crown on your head, and there's not much trouble with that. But try riding a white horse with a crown on your head and keeping it up there. What do you do when you go to war and you're king? You're royalty. How are people going to know? Well, you can't glue, nail a crown to your head. You've got to do something different. You've got to have something that'll stay there while you ride your horse and kill people. Diadem. Here's some examples that I was able to discover on the internet. I was able to show you with a little yellow line here where the diadem is on certain of these people. Phraates II, king of the Arsacid dynasty of Parthia. Antiochus III, king of the Seleucid dynasty of Syria. And then the pearly diadem of Flavius Gratianus, Roman Emperor, 367 to 383. You see his diadem there. Now that's royalty. And Jesus is wearing three of these. Three diadems. So the diadem or headband is worn around the head and is exclusive to royalty, namely to Jesus Christ as King of Kings. In fact, Jesus is said to have many diadems. So let's find out what they are. The Lord is royalty in three categories. Number one, he is God of the universe, undiminished deity. So there's a diadem right there. Nobody's higher than that. Secondly, he is King of the Jews. Thirdly, he is ruler of the royal family of the church. Three diadems. And all these concepts are involved here. Because who is it that's coming back with him? Diadem bunch number three. That's the bunch on the white horses behind him. We get to observe this. Through heavy lenses. He's going to take care of business. We're going to be off in the clouds somewhere looking down on all of this and saying, man, look at this. We will enjoy this. We will be seeing Lucifer brought to heel. We will be seeing all of those who've hated the Jews historically, symbolically, being brought to heel. And we see Jesus Christ, King of the Jews, Jesus Christ, Creator of the universe, putting a stop to all of the warfare that will ever take on, be engaged anymore. People don't want war? Fine. It's going to happen. Second Advent. Believe in Christ and you'll have a front row seat, although somewhat off in the background. As King of the Jews, the Lord will regather Israel at the second Advent. As King of the royal family, He will rule all nations during the millennium. In addition, the Lord has a mysterious name written on Him, which in concert with the diadems, indicates that it is a royal title, however no one knows it but He Himself. Now here's the expanded translation of verse 12. His eyes, a flame of judgmental fire, and also on His head were three diadems representing His three titles of royalty, and He has a royal title which has been written but which no one knows but Himself. Now on Sunday morning, we will begin at verse 13. New American Standard reads, He is clothed with a robe dripped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. So we'll start at that point coming Sunday. Now, Father, we thank You for this opportunity to study these things, events that will occur in future history. But we've been privileged to understand the end of all of this now. We have confidence that Jesus Christ will bring all warfare to an end. Until then, and as a client nation, we have to defend ourselves. We have to be ready for predator nations that might want to do us, our citizens, our innocent civilians, harm. So we thank You for our military. We thank You for those who stand ready to do battle, to visit violence on those who would do us harm. Motivate, encourage us regarding these things, and give us a great deal of appreciation for those who've gone to battle for innocent people throughout our nation's history. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.